For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Acts chapter 5. If you remember, we've been studying the birth of the early church. And last week we saw in Acts chapters 3 and the first part of 4 that God has an enemy, and his enemy is not real happy about what is going on here. In the wake of what he thought was a huge, the final victory, defeating Jesus Christ by having him nailed to the cross, he was shocked to find that that was exactly what God wanted him to do. And in fact, things are going to get a whole lot worse for him and the people that are under his control. You know, the Bible says God, there's a real spiritual being named, and they call him Satan. And what we really have in Acts chapters 3, all the way up through really Acts 7, is a series of attacks by God's enemy on this newly founded church. Last week we saw he used more of a blunt, crude, physical attack. Threats of violence, threats that he will follow through on, as we'll see in our study next week. But this week we're going to see that he takes a much more subtle approach. That, it's kind of hard to tell. You know, last week it was easy to tell who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. But this week it's like he actually sends people in to work on this church from the inside. And that's what we're going to see here in our story tonight. We'll pick up the action at the end of Acts 4. We read part of this before, but it says, all of the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There was just a unity here. Everybody was on the same page, open, one with each other. And one of the things they were known for was their generosity, that no one even viewed their possessions as their own. They saw this all belongs to God, and they began using their possessions in very generous ways to help the needy there. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And so the wealthier members were liquidating some of their assets to help the poor people, and they got to a point where they eliminated poverty. You know, this is several times now that Luke has brought this up, and so this was apparently a real key feature of the early church, one of the things that they were especially good at, that they were known for, and that really demonstrated the love of God to each other and to the watching world. He cites a couple of examples of people who did this, the selling of property and the donation of the money. He says there's one guy, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Sounds like an expletive, but it's not. Son of encouragement. So he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And so this guy, Joseph, who, he was apparently really well known. He's going to become a major player later in the book of Acts. The apostles, they all knew who he was. The apostles, you know, they came up with a nickname for him, which means Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. So it was just people really wanted to be around him. Honor was being bestowed on him by this group because of, everybody just knew this guy's awesome. You know, when you start recognizing things like this, you kind of open the door to other people imitating it because they're jealous or because they want the same sort of recognition or esteem from others. And this is what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. It says, now there was a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas did. But with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And so here you have this couple. Apparently they had some money, and they decided to do a good deed, to sell this property and to give some money to the poor. Okay, that's a good thing. Now the problem is they held back some of the money, and they gave part of the money away, probably a substantial portion, but they pretended like they were giving all of the money. And so they come with this money and they lay it at the apostles' feet, you know, the feet of Peter, the spokesperson probably. And what they didn't know was that Peter was in on the whole thing. Peter knew what was happening. He knew that they sold the property for a lot more than they gave, and he probably knew that they were on their way to do this this act of hypocrisy. And so Peter, you know, he himself is kind of facing then a test of integrity here, right? You know, this is a test of leadership. It kind of says, what kind of group is this going to be? You know, is this going to be the kind of group where the rich people, you know, you need their money, and so you basically just let them get away with whatever? You recognize them even though they're not spiritual? You know, would he just kind of accept the money but then later go back and talk to them about it? Would he just refuse the money outright? Well, Peter responds in typical Peter fashion with just a blunt rebuke. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And so Peter just confronts this guy right in front of everybody. Apparently this was maybe a house church meeting. It was indoors, we know. He confronts Ananias in front of the whole group. You can see the anger in his voice. You kind of get the feeling that he'd had some run-ins with Ananias before. Maybe they had talked about this in the past. And you can see the anger in his voice, but you can also see some sorrow here. Sorrow about the level of deception and the hardness of his heart, that he would just pretend in this way in front of everybody. And he says, you know, things are so bad, you're working for the other team. You've let Satan fill your heart with this idea, and you've acted on it. He says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. He says, you're lying to God. And, you know, he makes it clear the problem is not that, you know, he kept some money back. He says, you know, it's your money. You can do what you want with it. You could have kept the whole thing. The property was yours, and then the money was yours after you sold it. But, you know, why in the world would you get up here and lie to God, or like he said in the previous verse, the Holy Spirit? And, you know, that statement, that's 100% true. What he's doing here is he's lying to God. You know, if the church is just a community of believers that have all been joined, that are all one with Christ and one with one another, then to lie to the church is to lie to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit. And that's what Ananias was doing. And Peter confronts him for it. And so, you know, this incident, this would have ruined what was probably, up until this point, a nice house church meeting, a nice time of fellowship. You know, maybe they were at the point of the meeting where people could bring gifts up to the front and lay them down to be used for the rest of the church's needs. And so this would have put a real downer on what had happened so far, but definitely not as big as what's about to happen in the next verse. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Can you imagine the shock and the dismay in this group when they saw what had happened here? I mean, imagine being there at this meeting. You know, the whole group just kind of sitting there with their jaws wide open, staring at this dead body, you know, probably then turning and looking at Peter. And Peter's like, hey, I was just asking a couple of questions here. I didn't kill anybody. He did not curse Ananias. He did not slip him something into his drink. Peter just confronted him on his sin. I mean, imagine being the guy standing behind Ananias in line, ready to give your money to the apostles. Imagine if this was the first time you came out to this house church. It's hard to describe the shock and the dismay of this group. It says in verse 6 that great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Yeah, I guess so. It says, then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And so there was no funeral. There was no mourning. They didn't even tell his wife what had happened. They were so overcome with grief, they just needed to get rid of the body as soon as possible and move on. And so 3 hours later, this guy was 6 feet under. And that's about the time his wife got there. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. So Sapphira walks into the room. You can imagine her looking around at this solemn assembly, everyone just staring at her. You know, she'd be like, man, why is everybody so down? Why are you guys all somber and walking around all sad? I mean, come on, this is the day that the Lord has made. Jesus loves us. Oh, by the way, did you get that generous financial gift that my husband and I gave from that property that we sold? You know, I mean, it was a lot of money, and it was hard at first to give all the money away, but we just felt like, you know, anything less than that, you know, that's just not worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Still playing the role. And Peter says, Sapphira, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? She's like, yeah, that's the price. Peter says, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. You know, right there where all the rest of the money had been laid, it's just her body lying there. And then the young men, they come in. They had just gotten back from burying her husband. They realize the same thing has happened. They pick him up. They pick her up. They take her back out and bury her next to Ananias. And it says again, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Whew. Wow. Well, that story, that's pretty disturbing. And that's obviously going to raise some questions in our minds. Here's a few questions that we need to consider as we think of, as we think about this story here in Acts chapter 5. The first question that's probably on a lot of our minds is, how could God kill these people? You know, doesn't this seem so harsh and severe? This is really disturbing. So let's talk about this first question here. How could God kill these people? Well, there's a few things we got to bear in mind. One, this is the message of Scripture from beginning to end is that sin brings death. Sin is just to disobey, to rebel against God, you know, to miss the mark, to fall short of God's perfection. And from the very first pages of Scripture, God told the human beings, he said, you know, in the day that you rebel against me, you're gonna die. You're going to bring death into this world. And sure enough, as soon as they did, death began to enter the human race. You know, our ancestors were cut off from God spiritually, so they experienced spiritual death. And also people started to die physically at this point. And so, you know, this is really nothing new. This is the message of the Bible throughout. And, you know, in a lot of cases, God just kind of lets things run their course, natural cause and effect. But, you know, there are a few cases like this where God does intervene and actually takes someone's life. You know, this is the hand of God. This is the judgment of God here in their lives. And I think, we've got to agree that if God wants to do something like that, he does have a right to do that. I mean, he's the one that created us. He's the one that gave us life in the first place. We all rebelled against him. You know, if anything, it's a miracle that he lets anybody sin and not experience death. You know, I think we get so numb to it because it happens so often that we just kind of forget about how bad it is to rebel against God. And so I think we kind of take his grace for granted that he allows it so many times that we get surprised when he actually falls through on what he said he was going to do in the first place. And so we can't be like, well, God has no right to judge, because God is perfectly just. He's perfect. And his standard is, you know, if I can't allow evil to go unchecked, any amount of evil. And so Ananias and Sapphira really became an example of this in the early church. Now, another point that we need to consider is they seem to have been true believers. Okay? Kind of list them in a list with other believers that are bringing their gifts from the land that they sold. They're even, you know, back in verse 32, it said that they were these were all part of the congregation who believed. And so we've got no reason at all to think that these were not true believers that just made a really bad mistake. And so we know from the New Testament that God has promised that if you are a true believer in Christ, that God will never abandon you, that you have eternal life, that you are forgiven for all sins, past, present, and future, including sins like selling a property and then lying about how much you gave away. And so, because they were true believers, which they probably were, you know, God does not reject his own children, okay? So this is not saying anything about their eternal state. Really, what God is doing here is he's shortening their physical life by a few years. And, you know, shortening someone's physical life is not the worst thing that can happen to them. You know, maybe originally they were going to live to age 50, and God called them, you know, said you're done at age 30 or whatever. You know, that's really a pretty small thing from God's perspective. From the scope of eternity, you know, we are infinite beings. And, you know, God is really more concerned with our eternal state and whether we're using the brief time that we have here on earth to do his will, to serve him, and to try and help other people experience eternal salvation. And so, you know, from when you've got an eternity, you know, a decade or two really doesn't mean that much. And, you know, really here, they felt no pain. They died a little bit earlier than they would have anyway. And, you know, Ananias and Sapphira probably didn't even realize what happened. You know, one minute they're hatching their scheme, and the next minute they look around and they're in the literal presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, in paradise. And they're probably thinking to themselves, guess we shouldn't have done that. And so, you know, what God did here with them, you know, I guess it may have been painful for their relatives, but as far as they're concerned, you know, they actually were in a much better place after this all happened. You know, you kind of wonder why did he take his wife as well? Well, I mean, she was part of the conspiracy, and you know, again, it's probably going to be better for her to be there with him than it would be to deal with the grief and the shame of this whole incident, as well as just the financial hardship of being a widow in that day and age. And so, you know, at first it seems like a really harsh and cruel thing that God did, especially from our perspective, if we think that this life is all that there is. I mean, that's the worst thing you can do, to take somebody's life. But God is really more concerned with people's eternal lives. And he felt like an example needed to be made here in this instance with Ananias and Sapphira. And so the bigger question, though, that we need to ask is, why did God decide to act in this way so harshly? I mean, people sin every day. You know, this was certainly doesn't seem any worse than what Peter did just a couple of months before that, where he denied Christ three times, the third one to his face. When Jesus was in his hour of need, and then he just ran off into the night. this really does, it seems like on the scale of sins, not that bad compared to a lot of other things. And so the second question we need to ask is, what did they do that was so bad? And really, is hypocrisy all that bad? Is it really worth this level of judgment by God? So we need to talk some about hypocrisy here. What is hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is not just when a Christian sins. You know, sometimes people, I don't know if you've had this experience where, you know, you're hanging around with somebody that knows you're a Christian and they're not, and maybe, you know, you accidentally let some coarse language fly out of your mouth, and they're like, oh, I just think that's really hypocritical that you're that way, or they see you blow up in anger or something like that. Okay, now, if we were claiming that we never, ever sin, that we never, ever do anything wrong, then yes, that would be hypocrisy. But I hope that none of us here is claiming that. I hope none of us is saying that we're perfect. And so hypocrisy does not mean that I'm a Christian and I sin, all right, because we all sin. Hypocrisy would be pretending to be better than you really are. Acting. Kittle points out in his dictionary of New Testament terminology, he says, the word hypocrite, if you read how it's used in the ancient Greek writers, it almost always means actor. And he cites several examples of where this is used. You know, one writer, Diogenes, says, the art of the actor is that from the moment he dons his mask, his whole conduct on stage should be in keeping with his allotted role. Or he cites a use by Aristotle where he says, the actor's job is to present the drama assigned to him by artistic reciting accompanied by mime and gestures. And so early on, it really didn't even have negative connotations. It just meant somebody who's acting. And this is really what hypocrisy is. It's you're acting. You're pretending. You're playing a role. You know, from the moment where you don your mask, you put on your mask that I am holy, I am righteous. And then you're conducting, you know, it's like your whole life is a stage, and you're pretending to play a character that you're not, that you're actually not. I mean, that's the whole job of an actor, is to get into the role as much as possible. Or I like, you know, kind of the reference to the miming and the gestures. You think about a mime who's, you know, they got the white paint all over their face, and they're pretending, you know. I mean, the box isn't really there, but if they're good, then you kind of, you know, the rope that they're pulling or whatever. If they're really good, though, you kind of start to wonder, is the rope really there? Is the box really there? And with hypocrisy, it has an air of a very strong smell of inauthenticity to it, even though sometimes you can't quite put your finger on it. All you know is that is fake, that is wrong, and that's bad. And God feels the same way about this. Jesus gave stern warnings about hypocrisy. For example, in Luke chapter 12, it says he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so he points to a particular group in this culture, a group called the Pharisees. And he goes on to describe the Pharisees. Actually, he goes off on the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and just lists for 37 verses with vehement language just exactly what he thinks about them. He says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They love the place of honor at the banquets. I mean, they see spirituality and religion as their angle, their power card to get recognition and honor from people. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. So, you know, it's like a cup where you polish the outside nice and neat, but you don't realize there's sewage on the inside. And he says, you're fooling people into drinking the cup. And they're chugging down raw sewage when they're around you. You know, he goes on to list seven of these woes, these denunciations. And he's like, you guys better watch out. You know, this is really the only thing that Christ got upset about when he was here on earth, was these religious hypocrites. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven is just like, it would be like a lump of dough that kind of had like a yeast in it. And they would make up the dough, and then they would throw their leaven in there, and then the leaven would expand throughout the entire lump, and then the whole thing would rise. And he says, you know, their hypocrisy, it's kind of like leaven. And I think this is a good analogy, for one, because of the inflating capabilities of leaven. You know, leaven, the way it works is it releases a bunch of little gas bubbles, and that's why the bread rises. And, you know, it's like it's pumping it up with a substance that isn't even really there. And that's what hypocrisy will do. It's like we're inflating ourselves to a level that we're not actually at. It's for the sake of those who are looking on. Also, it's invisible. You know, you look at some dough, and at first you can't tell if it has the leaven in there, the yeast in there, or not. But if you just give it a little bit of time, you'll start to see the effects in a pretty serious way. And the idea that it gradually permeates, where even if you put a little bit in there, it's going to work its way through the entire lump. And it might, you know, it's not going to do it in a couple of minutes, but it's going to get there. Once its presence is there, the whole thing is in trouble. And it's the same thing with the church. It's the same thing with this community God has created. Once hypocrisy starts to enter, it can be almost unstoppable unless it's boldly and directly confronted, like Jesus does here, or like God does here with Ananias and Sapphira. And you know, this is how they would have already been prone to behave. You know, you got to think about the context that they're coming out of. Who are the respected religious people in this country? It was the Pharisees, the very people that Jesus is warning them about. You know, these guys were heroes. They were like monks. They were the holy people. And you know, if hypocrisy starts to work its way into the church, it could be almost instantaneous that the whole thing could be overrun by it. I mean, look at the kind of attitudes in this story that Jesus tells in Luke 18. He says, Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. So the Pharisee, the hero, versus the tax collector, who was like the lowest of the low in society. These were traitors. They volunteered to work for the Roman government to collect taxes from their own countrymen. And usually you couldn't get like normal upstanding people to do this. So it was the riffraff, the partiers, the people that hung around with the prostitutes. They were the ones that would take these jobs. And it says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. I don't cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. They would even tithe their garden, their spices that they would grow. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. He says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so what God is saying is, I would rather hang around a prostitute visiting, lying, stealing tax collector who knows he needs forgiveness than I would to hang around an upright, self-righteous, religious person like the Pharisee. God hates people like that. And he says, in fact, it's so bad that the Pharisee is right before God and the Pharisee is not right before God and the tax collector is. That's just how bad it is. Completely reversing their expectations. But you know, this hypocrisy thing, this dies pretty hard. When everybody's pretending, it's hard to put the guard down and just to be real. And so, you know, at this early stage in the history of the church, God could not let this go out of control. And so he took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, probably bringing them to heaven, just bringing them to heaven early, to make a statement to cause the rest of the church to be real afraid of hypocrisy. And, you know, he knew the kind of effect that this was going to have in their group, and I'm sure that some of us have seen this as well. What effect does hypocrisy have when it gets loose in a group of Christians? Well, for one, the power of the Spirit is quenched because of the constant falsehood and the arrogance, the posturing, the yelling about sin in other people's lives, the look of disgust when people are vulnerable, when they confess problems that they're having. You know, James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so what that's saying is God actually is going to oppose you and the group that you're a part of, if you guys are going to be arrogant, proud hypocrites. Two, spiritual growth becomes very difficult in an environment where you cannot admit your problems. Now again, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Well, if I can't be open, if I've got to pretend like I've got it all together, you know, it's going to be hard to experience the grace of God from one another. If grace is what started this community, the free, unmerited forgiveness of God. And as soon as we enter it, we start pretending like we don't need that anymore. You know, grace is not something that you needed a long time ago. Grace is something you need every day of your life. And we need to live our lives in such a way that we actually communicate that we actually believe it. Because deep down, if we believe that we don't need the grace of God, then we're not going to be able to look honestly at the problems that we do have. And we're not going to be able to experience the power of God in our lives in those particular areas. Interpersonal closeness becomes very improbable. You know, if we're all putting our masks on and we're assuming our role when we go to hang out with each other, that gets pretty draining. I don't know if you guys have ever done this. I certainly have. For months and even years, in some cases, just pretending, acting, hiding. And it gets real hard. It's not long before you just don't want to go anymore. You don't want to be around those people because you want to just be able to be yourself. And so you're either going to hang around with your friends who aren't Christians, who you can be yourself around, or you're just not going to be around people at all. And so the kind of closeness that we get when we share our lives with each other, that's just not going to be there. Instead of cooperating with each other, born of humility, we're going to compete with each other. You know, a lot of hypocrisy, it's I've lost sight of God's acceptance, so I'm comparing myself to the people around me. And so in order for me to feel okay about myself, this underlying sense of guilt and shame, I've got to push other people down in order to push myself up. And so it's almost immediately, you know, I know this is always a warning sign for me when I'm feeling envious of other people, when I find myself competing with the people around me. I know that's a warning sign for me that I am dangerously close to, if not have already slipped over into, just good old-fashioned hypocrisy. Non-Christians are going to be repulsed by this. The world, you know, they are repulsed by this. You know, I mean, anecdotally, you talk to people about what are their experiences with Christianity, and I can almost guarantee you they're going to mention the word hypocrite. You know, even a guy did a survey 2 years ago where he interviewed young non-Christians about their impressions of Christianity, and 85% of them said they would describe Christians as hypocrites. So 17 out of 20 non-Christians would use the word hypocrite to describe Christians. They just hate it. You know, and it seems like it's you never go more than a couple of months, 6 months, without another Christian leader who's hammering on and on about, you know, morals and the Ten Commandments and homosexuality, and, you know, all of a sudden it comes out that they're doing all the things that they were preaching against, that they were screaming about viciously. The focus then in these kind of groups is going to go to external behavior and quote-unquote holiness. I mean, really, if this is why a lot of Christian groups, they get into this emphasis on these really weird, simple, external things, like what kind of music you listen to, or, you know, what kind of movies you watch, or things like language, you know, some of which aren't even moral issues, and some which are so insignificant that the Bible barely mentions them. You know, it's, you'd think that Jesus, you know, preached about this on every page of the Gospels. And what they've done is they've taken it and they've instead switched their focus to something they can do, because they can't admit how on a daily basis they're failing to love their neighbor as themselves. They're failing to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and with all their strength. They're failing to have the kind of sacrificial love that Christ demanded of his followers. And they've got to switch over to something really insignificant and superficial, something they can do so they can feel okay about themselves, because they're not using the grace of God to feel okay about themselves, to define who they are. Young people especially seem to lose confidence in the gospel. You know, I don't know, I guess young people, they maybe it's the tendency to rebel or whatever, but, or maybe it's just they tend to want authenticity more. And they tend to be less satisfied with just going along with things, with just pretending. And so, you know, they're going to leave the church the first chance that they get. A church that's just filled with hypocrisy, they're going to be skipping out every opportunity they can, and then as soon as they get away from home, they're never going back again. And finally, there's an underlying despair that comes from hypocrisy. It's the gap between what I'm presenting and what I'm actually doing, what's really going on in my heart. It's painful, it's depressing. You know, you'll be weeping in private and then putting on the happy face to go to church. And, you know, part of what you've done is you've taken a shortcut by just acting instead of having God change you from the inside out into the kind of person that he wants you to be. You're just kind of in a brittle way pretending to be a holy person, whatever you think that might be. And so you're kind of like on the side looking for quick fix solutions to try and catch up, you know, experiences, you know, healings, casting out of the demon of lust or whatever we might be into. And, you know, we've got this secret world of despair that's growing and growing. And we can't tell anybody about it. And that just makes the pain even worse, the loneliness even more unbearable. And yet we feel trapped, because what would they think if they knew who I really was? What would they say? We're certain we would be rejected. We're certain we're the only ones that have this problem. And so we've just got to keep trying harder. And really, we begin resenting the people around us more and more. We get angry at them for making me act a certain way or behave a certain way, when really you're just doing it to yourself. No one wants you to be that way. People want to know the real you. They want you to be honest. They want you to, you know, like Peter says, you know, it's your money. It's your life. You can do what you want with it. Just don't pretend like, you know, you're here when really this is what you're actually thinking. Okay, well, this is a pretty deadly disease, and we can't just take some sort of a, you know, a blood test to see if we've got hypocrisy. So I've got a couple diagnostic questions you can ask yourself to determine, do I have the virus? Have you ever felt bad that someone else got more recognition than you? That's a telltale symptom right there. I mean, why are we feeling bad that they got more recognition than us? If anything, we should be happy because, you know, that means we'll get our reward in heaven. But, you know, it's because we want the praise from other people. We want other people, we're more worried about other people's opinion of us than God's opinion of us. Have you ever held back the full extent of personal sin in order to seem more spiritual than you really are? You know, you're sharing your sin, but you're wording it in such a way, you're leaving out key parts. You told this part to that guy, and this part to that girl, and this part to that person. And if they put all the pieces together, it would sound a lot worse, but they haven't, and you've confessed the whole thing. There's just a spin. Sometimes it's even our body language, the way we share about our own problems. You know, there's no vulnerability. It's lying. Have you ever been defensive when confronted with personal failure? Again, what reason other than hypocrisy would we have to be defensive? This person is trying to show us an area where we're wrong, where we might be wrong, even if we're not. What does it hurt us to hear them out? Well, it's because our pride has been pricked by this. We set up this ideal us, this ideal me, and this person is tearing that down, and we sometimes frantically scramble to try to preserve this image. You know, it's almost irrational sometimes. A lot of the times it is irrational. We're trying so hard to project that I've got it all together. And we're killing ourselves in the process. And so, of course, yeah, we're going to get angry if somebody confronts us with, or even suggests, even maybe slightly disrespects us. We're going to get real upset about that. Because we're trying to maintain our image. We're trying to stay in character. Do you act differently around your Christian friends? Is there like a, you know, a church you and then like a job or like a school version of you? You know, are you even kind of like secretly wishing you could get away from all these Christians so you could just relax and be yourself? That's hypocrisy. You're lying. You're pretending. You're acting. That's a sign, definite sign of being two-faced. It's when you're one way around one person and then you're another way around another person. Especially to preserve an image, to save face. Or if you've ever used any of these excuses for hiding your sin, you might have a problem with hypocrisy. You know, one that we come up with to not share our failures is, I don't want to stumble others. You know, they're not as strong as I am, and so I don't want them to stumble into the same thing that I've gotten myself into. I mean, it sounds like we're concerned for the other person, but we're not. We're concerned only for ourselves. Usually it's people that don't even struggle with the thing that we're going to tell them about. Or even if they do, they're just going to be able to relate to us and comfort us and to say, yeah, I know how you feel. They wouldn't understand. They're so different from me. You know, I'm this way and they're that way. And, you know, I've got this past and they've got that past. And, you know, they're married and I'm single. Well, you know, I mean, you could pretty much always use that excuse, couldn't you? Isn't everybody at least just a little bit different than you? You could just keep throwing that one up and never have to share your failures at all. Well, it was a special circumstance. That's why I did what I did. I said what I said. I've been thinking the things that I've been thinking. I've been under a lot of pressure lately. I was a little bit drunk, which probably should be confessed as well. And again, isn't every circumstance kind of special in its own way? Couldn't you say this about anything that you might need to confess to other people? Well, I already admitted this. I don't want to beat a dead horse here. I don't want to just be talking about myself all the time. Or, I don't know if you've seen the one where people will, like, they'll do something bad, and then what they'll confess, because they're too scared to confess the whole thing, they'll just kind of confess, like, a boiled-down version of it. Just maybe to see how people react, or maybe just to kind of ease their conscience a little bit. Or it's, you know, like this here, I admitted this 6 months ago, and I don't want to go through all this again. These are all just, they're just excuses for our lies. They're excuses for our hypocrisy. And we need to repent of these things. We need to stop using these to give ourselves an excuse from being real with other people. The only cure for hypocrisy, there's only one known antidote that's been developed, and that would be grace. The grace of God is the only possible antidote to cure us of our hypocrisy. You know, when it comes to grace, that gives us a secure starting point for authenticity. We don't have to worry about, am I significant? Do I matter? Because we know God has given us significance. God says you matter. God says you're forgiven. God says you're blameless in His sight. God says, you're my son. You're my daughter. And I don't reject my sons and my daughters. That's not the kind of dad that I am. And so, if we have God's acceptance, then we can be real, and our identity is not on the line. So I'm free to share my real struggles. I don't just have to share the ones that are not that bad, in my opinion, or the ones that, the other people are not going to get that upset about. We can share everything. We can share the thoughts that we're having, even if they haven't led to any action yet. Under grace, it doesn't matter what other people think. People might reject you. People might react pretty weird if you're open with them about your own shortcomings. You know, I think you'll be surprised at how much acceptance you feel, how, you know, you'll do this and you'll think to yourself, man, I wish I would have done that a couple of months ago. I've been carrying this burden around for so long. It's been crushing me. And the whole time, the solution was right here in front of me, my brothers and sisters. And if I would have shared that, then I would have been enjoying sweet fellowship, walking in the light with them. Grace is unaffected by my performance. It doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are. Christ is just as righteous as He ever was, and you're in Christ. And so therefore, the way God sees you is the thing that's the most, really the truest view about you is what God says about you. And it doesn't matter who gets credit. It really doesn't. You know, if you find yourself doing things without trying to get credit for them, if you find someone else taking credit for something you did and you just being happy for them, not silently bitter, but happy that the other person got some recognition, that's fine under grace. That's really not a problem. And ultimately, when it comes to grace, if our community becomes an authentic community that's into grace, other people want to be a part of this. The mission God has given us, to take His love to the whole world, there's no better place that that can be expressed than in a community that's permeated by grace and reality and authenticity. And that's why it says here in Acts 5:14 that all the more, you know, after this horrendous incident, it says all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And so it just purified the community. It became a place that was even more real, that was more centered on the grace of God, that was more grateful, where people, they were meeting Christ, and they realized this is the greatest thing I've ever come across. And they're forsaking everything else to follow Jesus Christ. That's the kind of community that they were projecting, and that's the kind of community that people more and more were wanting to be a part of. And that's the kind of community we can have here if we're willing to get into grace and to be real with each other. Let's pray.
Dear Lord, I pray that, you know, with all the problems that we have, that you would never allow us to become a place of hypocrisy, God. A place where we're pretending like we don't really need your grace that much anymore. And that was nice when we first became a Christian, but now we've moved on to holiness. God, we just, we so desperately need you. And thank you that you continue to peel back new layers of sin so that we can just appreciate and understand your grace more and more. I pray too, if there's anybody here, Lord, that's never experienced this grace, that maybe they were turned off by hypocritical Christians. I pray that they would turn to you, they would identify with your heart, with your hatred of hypocrisy, and they would turn to you for the forgiveness and grace that they so desperately need. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.